And I invite you to turn now to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Again, we'll read verses 1 through 6, and our focus will be on that last verse, verse 6. And yes, we'll be finishing this psalm, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll be back to Genesis and Joseph. So let's pray, and then we'll read together Psalm 1. Heavenly Father, God of all grace, we pray that you would help us this evening. For all of us, may your word not just be heard tonight, just something that goes in the ear, but that it would reach the heart, that you would be at work in us by your word, by your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand then for Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. Let's give attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, tonight we focus on the last verse of this psalm, verse 6. This morning we looked at verses 4 and 5, the section just before this. You'll remember if you were here that the picture there is the ungodly are like chaff on the threshing floor, which the wind drives away. The ungodly are those who will not stand. They will not be established in the judgment. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Well, tonight, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And as we've studied this psalm together, we've seen that it has a series of contrasts. The overarching main contrast, of course, is between the man who is blessed, the godly man, and the ungodly man. That man who is termed in verse 1 as the ungodly, the sinner, or the scornful. There is a contrast between these two ways in the very course of their life, how they live life, between the ungodly and the godly man. The ungodly man is scornful. He delights in evil and wickedness. The godly man, by contrast, delights in the law of God, and he meditates on it day and night. So there's this contrast between the course of life, their walk, how they live their life. There's also a contrast between the stability of the ungodly man and the godly man. The godly man is like that tree planted by the rivers of water whose roots go deep and that bears fruit in its season. Nothing can knock it down. But the ungodly man is worse than a dead tree. He is like worthless chaff that's removed and driven away by the wind, never to be seen again. So there's a contrast in the stability, the rootedness of the ungodly man and the godly man. And there is a contrast in their destiny as well, as a great contrast. The righteous shall be gathered together in God's harvest, but the psalmist says the ungodly will not be able to stand before the judge of all the earth. He will have no standing with God. Instead, he will hear that pronouncement of judgment that we talked about this morning. Well, the final contrast between these two is found here in verse 6. The favor with which the Lord looks upon the godly, the righteous, and then the wrath that he visits upon the wicked. Got my pages out of order. So let me clarify one more thing from this morning that I wanted to talk about, and it connects back to what we said at the very beginning of this series. We've been using the term ever since Psalm 1, verse 1, ungodly. We've been talking about the ungodly, and we're using that as encompassing all the categories of verse 1. If you look back at verse 1, you remember the three categories of the ungodly that are mentioned there. There's the ungodly, the one who has no thought of God in his mind. There's the sinner, and there's the scornful. And we've been talking since then just about the ungodly, but that's because that's what the psalmist does. But as we noticed in our study of verse 1, not all of the ungodly fall necessarily into the words translated as sinner in verse 1. Remember, the ungodly, again, is that person who has no thought of God in their life. But that word translated then as sinner are those who give themselves up to the power and practice of sin. They make it their great business to engage in sin. They delight in sinfulness. That is the idea behind the term there, a sinner. And again, in a more technical sense of these terms, not all ungodly are in the category of the scornful. Some of the ungodly are quite respectable, moral citizens. Maybe they attend church. They're not scorning. However, because they do not acknowledge God, they have no thought of God in all their ways, they are ungodly. So while not all ungodly fall technically into these categories of sinner and scornful, all sinners and all the scorners fit into the category of the ungodly. It encompasses them all. And that's why the psalmist, after using not synonyms, not parallels in verse 1, he's using more of this intensifying categories of ungodly, sinner, scornful. Then throughout the rest of the psalm, he lumps them together as the ungodly in verses 4, 5, and 6. And so that's what we're doing too. You may have noted that we talked about those categories at the beginning, but we've just been saying ungodly. Well, that's because that encompasses all the categories, and that's important to remember as we come here to this last verse, verse 6. Now, in our first study as well, we called attention to the overarching question about this psalm. Who is this blessed man? What is the identity of this one of whom the psalmist speaks when he says, blessed is the man? The grammar is very particular there. It's not mankind in general, but it's that man. A particular man is in view, not mankind in general. And we made the case that it's a reference ultimately to Christ. He is the blessed man, that blessed man himself. But that it's also a reference to all who are united to Christ by faith. And that is how it has application to us. Those who are his body, as Scripture terms it. All who are in blessed union with Christ by faith are joined to this blessed man and in him experience these blessings. Indeed, as we read the Psalms, we know that they are words to Christ. As we read the Psalms, we know that they are words about Christ. And they are even words of Christ. Remember, it was Jesus himself who said of the Psalms, they speak of me. And we saw how it must refer ultimately to Christ, for we have at times heeded the counsel of the ungodly. We've at times gone in the way of the sinner. We've sat in the seat of the scornful. We have followed after the first Adam in sin and unrighteousness. And as a result, none of us deserve these blessings. And so we need Christ, the second Adam, to come and earn the blessing for us and impute it to us by faith in him. And that is precisely what he has done. And it is by virtue then of our union with Christ that this passage and this verse has application to us and to the whole church. And so we understand it to refer to us through Christ. And in this last verse of the psalm, we want to see how this understanding of the psalms, Christologically and ecclesiologically, that is, through Christ and to the church, we want to understand how this psalm plays out then. So verse 6 begins with the phrase, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now that word know is not a reference to bare knowledge or cognition or even to omniscience. By his omniscience, God knows the ways of all men, both the righteous and the unrighteous. But the word used here, translated as know, speaks especially of God's approval, of his pleasure in the one who walks in faith and obedience towards him. He knows this person. He knows this person in the sense that he is intimately acquainted with his ways and his favor is upon him. In him, he is well pleased. And I think it would be good to reflect upon the way that God the Father spoke of his own son and how he knows his son, how he spoke of his son when the Lord Jesus came into the world at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and in Luke chapter 3. We hear the voice of the Heavenly Father saying to his son, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 12, 17, and those following verses there, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah with reference to himself as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And he says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." And then at Jesus' transfiguration, Peter has the idea, well, what we need to do is build three tabernacles here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. God the Father ends all that and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This is how God knows the Son, with favor, well pleased in him. And so remembering our union with Christ, when we speak of God knowing our way, we're speaking of him looking upon the course of our lives with favor, being well pleased with his children. He knows his children. And you see there, he knows the way. He knows the way of the righteous. One writer says of this way, he says, "It is the way in which he walks by faith, which is in Jesus Christ. The way in which he goes to the Father and carries to him his sacrifices of prayer and praise, which meet with acceptance through Christ. The way in which he seeks for and expects justification, pardon, and salvation, namely through the blood and righteousness and sacrifice of Christ." That's why Paul can write in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Because of our union with Christ, we read in Psalm 37, verse 18, "The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." Proverbs 37, 23 tells us that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights, note that delight, and he delights in his way. "Though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." And so you see this word "know" in verse 6 goes much deeper than recognition of a certain fact about somebody, deeper than sort of trivia knowledge. It's more than bare cognition. And in fact, it's the same word used in Genesis 3 when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son. It's the idea of the most intimate relationship, knowledge, and expression of favor. God knows the way of the righteous. And this should be a great encouragement to us, to all of us who are the children of God, who are united to Christ by faith, who are members of his body. And I say that because perhaps some of us were raised with a sense that our approval depended upon our performance, upon our works. Maybe it was in sports, maybe it was academics, maybe it was our work career success. And that if we did the slightest thing wrong, if we didn't live up to that perfection, that standard, we would lose approval. Well, that kind of thinking can get internalized very easily, and it becomes hard to understand the biblical concept of God's favor, God's knowing of us, his favor on us, which is freely given and graciously poured out upon us. "Though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord delights in his way, the way of the righteous." Job declares, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Nahum says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." Now, if all that meant was that God has some sort of bare intellectual cognition of people, that wouldn't be much comfort, and it wouldn't really, frankly, be worth recording. But to know with Nahum the prophet that God, Almighty God, knows those who trust in him, that he looks with favor and smiles upon those who trust in him, that he delights in them, that he's well pleased. Well, that is comfort to our souls. That is comfort to our souls. Jesus himself said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I wonder, if you thought that God the Father was always looking at you with disdain because of how you failed today and yesterday and the day before, if he was always looking at you and you had the sense that if you didn't live with perfection today, he's not going to be pleased, would you want to follow him? And the song we heard playing over and over recently, "You better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why, Santa Claus is coming to town." Is that how God is? No. But when you know that he is looking on you in Christ with favor, with delight, that he's well pleased, well, that makes us want to follow him. And so there in John 10, Jesus does not just mean, "I know who they are, the sheep." He knows who everyone is. But he uses that word in the same sense that he uses the word for Israel when he said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, finally, in all of this, Paul calls this knowledge of God, his knowing of us, as our sure foundation. This is our sure foundation. He writes, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal." What is the foundation? What is the seal? The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord approves and delights and shows favor and rejoices over those who are his. Make that the foundation for your soul. Continuing on, "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And Spurgeon says of this, "The very way of the ungodly shall perish. If it exists in remembrance at all, it shall be in the remembrance of the bad. For the Lord will cause the name of the wicked to rot, to become a stench in the nostrils of the good, and to be known only to the wicked themselves by its putridness." When these two phrases of this verse are placed together, you see that as it is God that approves the way of the righteous, he knows their way, so it is God who will at length take notice of the ungodly and visit them with destruction. Calvin says, "While from all outward appearances the righteous gain no advantage from their righteous walk, they must not allow themselves to be deceived by the imaginary happiness and success of the ungodly. Rather," he says, "we must have before our eyes the providence of God, to whom it belongs to settle the affairs of the world and to bring order out of confusion." Have our eyes on God, who will bring order out of this confusion. You know, people looking back on our culture and our history and the things going on over the last decades, sociologists, historians, and theologians, they'll often say that in the past, and they can bring good evidence to this, morality in America was largely shaped by a Judeo-Christian ethic. Many of you will remember things like the blue laws, when it was illegal even to open a retail store on Sunday, when there was a certain sort of accepted standard of morality, whether they agreed with it or not, and church attendance was high. And even those who were not necessarily Christians would even advocate for church attendance because it maintained this moral standard. It was part of the moral framework. And even if it was for many just works righteousness, this was the standard. But today that has completely changed. We've witnessed its deterioration. And we see now even the clearly expressed, articulated desire of many in all areas of life to overthrow and to reverse anything connected with the Judeo-Christian ethic. Today, in many ways, we live in a world that is almost the opposite. Few leaders in government, in education, in society, policymakers, in places of power, few of them would challenge the prevailing assumption that there is no morally binding objective authority or truth above just the individual. Nothing higher. Words such as true and false, right and wrong. They've been stripped of all objective meaning. And everything has been relegated to relativism. That's your truth. That's my truth. That's my feelings. That's your feelings. Who would have imagined back then, those decades ago, that abortion, let alone partial birth abortion, would be accepted and praised by so many? Who would imagine that homosexual marriage would be considered a normal way of life? Or that transgenderism would gain ascendancy and dominance in the culture? And who could have possibly imagined that there would be churches advocating for these things? Yet it's fully upon us. It's clearly upon us. It is now our culture. Unrighteousness recognized as law. Lawlessness codified. And that could be all very discouraging if we did not remember that God, the judge of all the earth, will settle the affairs of the world and will bring order out of confusion. Discouraging if we did not remember that the way of the ungodly shall perish. And now notice it is the way of the ungodly, not just the ungodly themselves, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The person and the practices of the ungodly will perish together. They will be done away, gone, blown away like the chaff before the wind. One writer said, "The righteous carves his name upon the rock, but the wicked writes his remembrance in the sand. The righteous man plows the furrows of the earth and sows a harvest here which shall never fully be reaped until he enters into the enjoyments of eternity. But as for the wicked, he plows the sea. And though there may seem to be a shining trail behind his keel, yet the waves shall pass over it, and the place that knew him shall know him no more." Even many who claim to be followers of God, who would claim to be doing the Lord's work, will perish. Jesus told his disciples that many of those who would persecute them would do so thinking they were glorifying God and doing God's work, that they were being pleasing to the Lord in what they did. The words of Jesus in Matthew 7, beginning of verse 19, are sobering words. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And notice the word, "I never knew you. I never approved of you. I never took delight in you, because you are the ungodly." Though our outward deeds may have appeared to many to be righteous, the inward motives of the heart were totally ungodly, sinful, scornful. "I never knew you," Jesus says. So, brothers and sisters, let us be certain that we are not among the ungodly, the sinners, the scornful, but that we are of the group of which the psalmist speaks and says, "The Lord knows their way. He approves and delights in the way of the righteous. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let us pray. Father, we would pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my every thought. And see if there be in me any wicked way." And Father, may none here be among that group that knows nothing of your approval. But grant us that faith that we so desperately need to trust fully and wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give us the grace we need, having trusted in him, to know and to believe that you delight in us because we are in Christ. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.